Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, special Thursday edition. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be answering questions, actually, from several emails that I got, and of course, taking questions on air and from the chat room as I can, concerning various issues related to politics and theology, political theology, rather, soul sleep, the law, and whatever else is out there. I'll be taking those questions. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you if, in fact, that's your particular method of offering questions and or comments. That's fine. I also invite you, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have questions or comments, you can give me a call. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's the ministry line. Area code 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. While out on the World Wide Web, come visit us out at www.arcstudies.org, the website, also twitter.com arcstudies, facebook.com arcstudies, youtube.com slash arcstudies. I think I said dot arcstudies for all of those. It's slash arcstudies. All right, I got 2 hours set up here. I'm actually going to try to cover quite a bit of stuff. Let's see, politics, tithing, Calvinism, the great falling away, end times. I've been getting, you know, a lot of emails on all those issues. And so I'm going to try to get through as much of it as possible. So let's first take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back, and we're going to start off with the law. Did Christ fulfill the law? Be back in a moment.
Yeah.
guy, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly,
I know you'd like to think, like the rest of the clowns, that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And also maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sayings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to,
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Had a conversation with him since he flipped out on me a few weeks ago, or about a week or so ago, and cursed me out, which is fine. That, you know, it's just an outburst of anger. That's a work of the flesh. Doesn't bother me. Christians do that as well. It's the other things that I've watched this individual do that concern me. And the things that concern me is that he sneaks in the background and says things. I mean, did you catch where he says he teases the truth from the Bible because they're dark sayings? You know, scripture calls itself light and we're darkness, and we should learn to reflect it. But yet he speaks of it as dark sayings. Also in the background, he of course has ranted and raved that individuals have talked to me, and particularly you, Lee. I think I spoke to you after the fact. As a matter of fact, I know I did. I had no idea who you were, but he rants and rails in the background. And so what I do and what I intend to do is I intend to, every time he calls me — he called me today, of course, he didn't leave any messages But every time he leaves a message with something like that, and I have tons of it right now, and I am going to put that one out there, not because I'm trying to embarrass him, but because I am exposing what he's doing in darkness. You know, he's just seeking to cause confusion, I went Elmer Fudd for a minute when I listened to one where he told me how he was going to try to find my weakness and poke and prod. And, and I just thought about Elmer Fudd. Him don't know me very well. This is what I do. I was last night looking over some old letters from Maureen Muhammad, who was the daughter of Solomon Muhammad, who believes himself to be God and runs a group called the United Nation of Islam out of Kansas, not Louis Farrakhan's. This is another group altogether. And I was just reading some letters where, you know, I've been threatened by the best of them. I've had Farrakhan's Nation of Islam, calling me at 1:56 in the morning, you know, and brother, you better watch yourself. I've had the Yahushuaites tell me when I walk out my door, I better look left and right. Does this individual actually believe that I fear anything like that? I don't fear it, and not because of my flesh. My flesh is a Marine. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, but that's not why I stand against it. My flesh is an expert with a rifle and a pistol for 6 years, but that's not why I don't fear it. I don't fear it because God is my refuge. I don't have to rely on my own physical abilities. I rely on the word of God. Now, again, it's not my intent, and I have no intention on playing everything they said, because for two reasons. Number one, because the intent is not to embarrass him. It's just to expose the things he does in the background. I'm talking about Robert, Measure of Faith, Faith Works. The clip you just heard was the things he leaves on my ministry voicemail. He had no idea that I would do that, and I absolutely will. And I've got a ton of it. He just, he's double-minded. I have some where he calls and says, hey, you know, let's have peace and safety. And then he'll call flipping out again on the next one. And what's interesting is he was doing that before I first talked to Lee, who told me that that's what he does, as well as a few other people. Right now my position is this. You know, I'm exposing him because that's what Scripture commands me to do. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Mark those who cause division amongst you and expose them. We're not talking about healthy debate. But if you listen to the clips that I just played, that piece I just played, you hear the things, the type of things that he says. As a matter of fact, and I'm going to do this, and then we're going to move on. But I'll play it for you one more time. Now that you know who it is, listen.
Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly.
But I know you'd like to think, like the rest of the clowns, that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And we'll see maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sayings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Anyway, I'm going to stop it right there just because, again, my intent is to expose every time he does something like that. I have not spoken to him verbally. As a matter of fact, he rails because I won't take his calls. He called me today. I have no intention. Let me see what you just said. Greg was completely. Greg, I absolutely agree with JC. I don't know what happened in that room, but for me, no attacking, no personal attacks in my room. No personal attacks. All right. Scripture says avoid that. You know, it also says to expose it. All right. I avoid him by not talking to him. And I expose him whenever he sends something crazy to me. All right. If he wants to come sit in my room while I have a show going, that's fine. I'll allow him to sit there as I always do. When he starts up, I will not let him start with his dark sayings. And that's his word, not mine. I won't allow him to spew dark sayings. I don't try to tease the truth out of Scripture. Scripture is truth. And I have to learn to let it reflect me. Now, having said that, I will address an issue because of the fact that even though I am noting him, I still have not, and I know there are many that would disagree, I still have not come to the conclusion. I don't know whether he's just completely tied up into something, whether or not it's a lot of ego involved. I do know the scripture tells me to note those who are in that condition, but I'm also commanded in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 of the possibility, verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so I'm still not sure. I've seen, Lee, I've seen many Christians manipulate scripture. I have. I've seen and I've written on it. So many, not only cultists, but Christians manipulate scripture. All right. And so my position is this. We are called, according to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, our mission is twofold. We have a twofold mission. Number one, we are commanded, even as Christ came and Christ exposed the works of darkness, but it also says in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Chapter 5. Okay, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And when he was reconciling the world unto himself, please remember that the book of John says he came to his own received him not. Isaiah 53 says, we considered him smitten, stricken of men. Romans chapter 5 says, God commends his love to us in that while we were in absolute rebellion, Christ died. And so please understand that that means that sometimes we have to fight for individuals until we're sure, until they show themselves to be true. The reality is that the reality is this, and I see a side conversation going on in the chat room. Greg, I have to say this, that what I did to Robert is entirely different than what you're saying about Cheryl. All right, you're saying that she kicked you, threatened to kick you out of a room or whatever. That could purely be for the sake of order, just for the sake of order. All right, and so what I'm doing with Robert is entirely different. All right, what I'm doing with Robert is exactly what I'm commanded to do: expose him. All right, because of what he's doing, and I've talked to you, and I've talked to Lee both offline, and I've said to both of you, and I say it again now: I'm still not necessarily convinced, you know, that he is outside of the household of faith, because I do believe to a degree that he's sincere. I just think he's sincerely wrong. And because he's sincerely wrong, he's following this whole legal thing. And guess what? As long as you are trying to govern your Christian life by the law, you will never conquer the lusts of your flesh, the outbursts of anger, all the rest of those things. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20 and following, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why is no living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom in will and worship and humility and false humility. Hold on, give me 1 second here. I lost my passage. All right. He says, verse 23, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's what Scripture teaches. And so if we continue to put ourselves in that position, then we're going to see those types of things. And so, you know, what I hope from him, and that's why I won't ban him from my room, unless he comes in there with ruckus, because I refuse to allow him to dictate. Okay, I do want to answer one of his questions. He did ask a question, and I don't want to just expose him and not respond to the questions that he asked. Let's see here. Okay, I thought I had uploaded it. I was pretty sure I had uploaded it. I guess I had not. At any rate, he had asked a question concerning if I believe that we are no longer under the law, and I believe that no Christian is under the law. Many of my Christian brethren would disagree with me on that, all right? Many of you in this room would disagree with me on that, all right? I believe that no Christian, and I believe the Scripture teaches, that Christians are not up under the law. And when I speak of the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament covenant law. Sometimes people get caught up into these words. A good example is this, okay? When Scripture speaks of commands, all right, it doesn't always mean the commandments or the law of Moses, all right? For instance, in Romans chapter 8, if you look at what the Apostle Paul says, in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says, what the law could not, well, let me, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he used the law twice. But when he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the law written on hearts. All right? The one that gives us guidance and clarification as to where we should go, what we should do. This is why James could make the point for him who knows to do good and do it not. To him it is sin. All right? It is by that law written on our hearts that we walk in the Spirit. They're not the fruits of the Spirit that are born in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. All of them are born in us the moment we become believers. But we have to learn to walk in them. Many confuse, and I hear this all the time, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, and I just read it to you a minute ago, in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new, have become new. And what happens is we get caught up into the belief that somehow that now as believers, when it speaks of all things have become new, then that means that we no longer will have struggles with sin in our lives, that we have somehow have arrived. And that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what is of the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is what I call the three P's of sanctification. We have to understand what salvation is in order to really appreciate that particular passage. Our salvation comes in three groups. Let's see. Our salvation comes in three waves. All right? We are saved in the past. We are saved in the present. We're saved in the future. In the past, our salvation is called positional sanctification. In the present, it's called progressive sanctification. And in the future, it's called perfected sanctification. The Apostle Paul addressed these three things in one verse in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, when he said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Who delivered us, notice what he said, past tense, who delivered us or saved us from so great a death, that's past, does deliver us, that's present, and in whom we trusted he will yet deliver us, that is future, past, present, and future. All right, so when we read scripture and we're looking at salvation, you know, there's a portion of our salvation we have yet to approach, and that's the future tense. We are living in the present tense of it. The Apostle Paul spoke of our salvation in Romans chapter 13 when he said this, owe no one anything, verse 8, except to love one another. But to love one another, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I got a call, and I will, just let me finish this passage, and then I'll let you in. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment is summed in this one, namely, you treat your neighbor as yourself. Actually, that's not the passage I want to read. I want to read the 12th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says this. Let's see. As a matter of fact, it was 13. It was 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let me back up to verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What he's speaking of is that third part of salvation. Remember, we are saved in the past, from the penalty of sin, the present, from the power of sin, and in the future, we ultimately will be free from the very presence of sin. All right, let me let you in here, Lee, and then we'll I'll continue. Lee, you're on the air.
Hey, Rick, thanks for letting me in. I agree with you wholeheartedly that three-part salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. I think where a lot of people get mixed up is the same place where I used to get mixed up, is that when we become saved, you know, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? And so then a lot of Christians keep wondering why they struggle and still have a problem with certain areas of their life and not over overcome other areas, and that takes place during the sanctification process. We are positionally righteous before God. We are that righteousness was imputed to us. It doesn't mean that we've become ourselves perfect, that we've become ourselves righteous, but it's a positional righteousness. That's what people get. That's what people don't understand. That's what they get mixed up in. There was a woman on a show, I think it was last night, who demanded that she herself was perfect, and I think because Christ lives in her. And the one, there's a scripture in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul's confused. He says, do you guys think having begun in the spirit, you've been perfected in the flesh? No, we still bear the Adamic nature. But it's a positional righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that can't be earned or gained by any amount of good works or keeping of the commandments. We're positionally righteous, and that's just the comment I wanted to make.
Absolutely. Well, thank you very much, Ellie. And I agree wholeheartedly with everything you just said. And going in line with that, a woman who declared that she was perfect, well, she's not perfect. She's totally confused. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that type of attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He said, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. All right? And that's 10:12. All right, in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, what the Apostle John says is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and that's present tense, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, if you notice, in 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, and 10 speaks, he says, if we say we have not sinned. 8 is referring to his our sinful practices. 10 is referring to our sinful nature. Of course, Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why here in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, if we say then we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. Because he declared that all have sinned and come short. That's referring to our sinful nature. But then there's our sinful practices, where he says in 10 verse 8, and that's why he clarifies here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. All Christians, all right, are, as a matter of fact, I think that what people get confused by is they wonder then, how do I maintain salvation? Every one of us who's left alone with our own thoughts and devices throughout our lives, we know what it is that we do. Unfortunately, many of us focus so much on the public man and what other people can see, you know, that we fail to recognize that the challenge is the private man. It's not conforming to an idea of what salvation is or what the Christian walk is supposed to look like. It's being transformed from the inside out. Lee, you mentioned the problem that most Christians have. They read the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of positional sanctification, does say this. He says exactly what you said. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is positional sanctification. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32. Whosoever is not with me is against me. So now our vantage point when we become Christians has shifted. But as far as walking in that new man, the Apostle Paul had this to say in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. All right, so there's an easy way to remember it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understand darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that you put off concerning your... Notice, you actively do this. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. All right? And so as believers, we can walk in the flesh. We can also walk in the spirit. It is God's will that we walk in the spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But it is folly to believe that as a Christian, that you can walk in the spirit and you're sinless. No, that is coming one day, and that's what Scripture speaks to. Let me finish talking briefly about sanctification, just to encapsulate it for you. And in fact, the sheet I'm speaking from, I put on my blog sheet out there on Blog Talk Radio. So if you want to download it, that's fine. It's out there. All right? Again, our sanctification or our salvation is three-part. All right? It's positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. Positional sanctification is the process of salvation which we were positionally moved from being against God to being on his side. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus said, whosoever is not with me is against me. But when we read in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We're now on God's side. So positionally, we have moved from being part of the kingdom of this world to being moved to the kingdom of God. That's what's called positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is that process by which we grow progressively towards being the living sacrifice that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Please understand that it would be ridiculous for Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament to constantly encourage Christians to walk upright if, in fact, they were sinless. He's telling them to walk in the Spirit so that they won't yield to their lower nature. All right? Let's see. Concerning progressive sanctification, just to sort of give you a contrast between positional and progressive sanctification, positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. We are now part of the household of faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul has this to say. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunks, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, that's the positional sanctification, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now notice this, all of this takes place by God. The only part you had in this positional sanctification process was to say, yes, Lord. And the moment that you said yes to Christ, you were positionally sanctified or moved from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this was done by the Spirit. Now, that's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, identifies our standing before God responsibly. Positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially, and only God is the one who declared us righteous because we said yes by faith. But progressive sanctification identifies our standing before God responsibly. This falls in our laps. What we then, who have been judicially declared to be his body, his elect, what we must do. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul dealt with this progressive sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Remember, judicially, it was done by the Holy Spirit. He placed us, because all sanctification means is to be set apart. He placed us in his body. He moved us. But we who have been moved, and this is where people can't understand the whole faith works thing. This is why we were talking about James and Paul, and people, you know, are talking about the conflict. Well, one says faith alone justifies us, and then James says, no, our works justify our faith. And that's why I tried to give one passage so that you could see clarity. You know, I'm always wary of people who go to James because they want to teach a works-based salvation, and they never seek to reconcile it. You know, if you reject what Paul says in 3 and you keep using James that way, then you might as well throw your Bible away, because it appears to be a direct contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says a thing cannot be true and false in the same context at the same time. And yet James and Paul both, and JC, no, please, and I'm going to get through what you're saying, because it's not a matter of not obeying God. It's actually a greater responsibility, all right? It's not pushing and dragging because I fear the consequences of the law. The law of spirit and life that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 that freed me from the law of sin and death, that's the law James speaks of when James declares for a man to, he says, for him who knows to do right and does it not. It's not a matter of a law. You know what you could do, and you don't do it. To him it is sin. It's the very thing that you find with Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, that's an extreme case, but they weren't required to give anything. They could have given one denarius or nothing at all. But instead, they knew what they could do and instead chose to try to be deceitful with it. And it was an open example. And that was just the one case. All right. So anyway, in Titus 3 reconciles those two positions. 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That's positional sanctification. But then he says in verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men." That's progressive sanctification. So 3:5 says it's not by your works that you're saved. But 3:8 tells you, be careful to maintain good works, because that's what men see. Men can't, just like you can't see wind, men cannot see God, but what men can see is the effect that wind has on what it touches. We can tell whether or not it's a light breeze by a rustling of leaves or a hurricane force winds when palm trees bow down. Likewise, in our lives, individuals can see God. Do they truly see? Do we practice what we preach? Do we govern our lives accordingly? Do they see us bow down like trees before hurricane gale winds? People see God in us. So we have to be careful to maintain good works because that's good and profitable to men. All right, so positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. Progressive sanctification identifies our standing before God responsibly. All right, let's look at another one. Positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, let me clarify for you here. I'm not speaking about the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit, nor is that what I'm even debating here now. All right? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 speaks of, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We are positionally moved from the kingdom of the world across the line of demarcation to the kingdom of God." That's wherever you stand on the Pentecostal experience. Because I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. The Pentecostal experience speaks of a second work. All right? This occurs at salvation. By one Spirit, you are baptized into one body. That is done by the Holy Spirit. All right? Progressively, on the other hand, we are in the process of being filled with the Spirit, as it says by Ephesians 5:18. Now, again, I know many people connect being filled with the Spirit with what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I would beg to differ, regardless of where you stand on the Pentecostal doctrine. When you look at the word plerousethe, that's translate, be ye filled by the Spirit, that is a command. It's in what's called the imperative in Greek. You are commanded to be ye filled. And he gives you, in the context, he says, be not drunk with wine where there is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, by context, what he's talking about, here is he's telling you, don't allow yourself to be under the influence of wine or intoxicants. Don't let those things govern your behavior. Be ye filled, or be you under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and allow him to guide your way. Now, the word filled that's used there in that particular passage in Ephesians chapter 5:18 is not the word gamazo. Gamazo is filled in the sense of taking a pitcher and filling up a cup until everything above the brim is now overflow. All right? That's the word gamazo. That's not the word that's used there. The word that's used there is plerousethe. Plerousethe. It means filled in the sense of, as a matter of fact, references in Scripture identify like being filled with joy, being filled with sorrow, in the sense of being overwhelmed by these things. It is filled in the sense of wind filling a sail rather than liquid filling a cup. With liquid filling a cup, what you have, everything over the brim is waste. But with wind filling a sail, there is no waste. There's a fresh blowing, a replenishing of wind. And what I love about that analogy is, I don't know if many of you have ever been on a sailboat, but even if the sail is down, the wind is going to blow that boat. It'll go backwards, it'll go sideways, but it's going to go in that direction. But if you want to have a modicum of control and to be able to pick up speed and to move with purpose, then you open your sail. And the wider you open your sail, the greater the thrust of wind will have in your life. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is telling you. Open up your sails and allow the Holy Spirit to guide your lives. Being filled with the Spirit in Scripture is synonymous with being or walking in the Spirit or allowing the Word of God to dwell richly in you. In fact, let's take a look at these at two passages side by side so you can see the comparison. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice what he goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let's take a look in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul then said this. He said, chapter 3, where he said in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so both, the result of both are the same. They are synonymous in Scripture. You see, because yielding your life, throwing your sail open, and trusting the Holy Spirit to guide you is the same as trusting God's Word to guide you. And that's the same as learning to walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, progressive sanctification is the process of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Let's look at another one. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Romans 5:1. We're no longer at war with God. Jesus said, whosoever is not with me is against me in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. If you're not with him, you are against him. In the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, being justified by faith, that is the doorway. Remember, Ephesians 5, that's the doorway. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're justified by grace through faith. Being justified by faith, we are now no longer against God, but we are now with God. We're no longer on the other side, we are now on his side. That is done judicially, as everything that occurs from the standpoint of progressive sanctification is concerned. It is done to us because of faith. The only part that we have in any of them is faith. We accepted God, and judicially, he did these things. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, allows us access to the peace of God. Now, notice the difference between being at peace with God and learning to walk in the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and following, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, not peace with God, like Romans 5, 1, justified by faith, we're at peace with God. And in Philippians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 7 if we don't worry about everything, but we make our requests be made known unto God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy, think on these things, the things which you learned, received, and heard and saw in me, this do, and the peace of God will be with you. So progressively, there's a walk you have to learn to walk in order to access the peace of God, even though you are at peace with God. You're not at war with him. The Apostle Peter speaks of these things in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. He said, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now notice, all right, he didn't say add to you faith, because all believers begin in faith. That's all you brought to the table. But he's saying once you come in at that position of faith, now it's your responsibility to add to your faith virtue, which is right focus. The things that we just read. Whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure, focusing our things on what God would have us to know, desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, as Peter put it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and I want you to notice these first things are with you looking inward so that you can learn to walk in that new man. He says, add to your faith virtue, which is right focus, putting your blinders on, looking only to the things of God. And then he says, add to that right focus then, knowledge. Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Too often, Christians become Christians, and we want to yoke together with Deacon Stanley or Mother Johnson or some other Christian who we hold in high esteem. But Scripture makes it clear that you grow only by the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. It's good to have that type of good examples before you. But we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no room for stepping off to the left and right when God is your focus. And if you want to understand God, then you have to look towards the Word of God, the propositional Word of God, what God proposes about himself, his Bible. You have to look at that. Let God define himself. Don't let Apostle Johnson define God. I once told a group that I was privileged to be speaking before, I don't know anyone, I personally don't know, and I'm sure they're out there, but I personally don't know anyone who studies more than I do. Now, imagine if I sat and said to myself, yeah, you know what? I study, and I'm there. But when I look, instead recognizing that I don't measure and compare by and amongst the group that I'm around, and I look to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, all I see is the road before me that I need to pass. In fact, my brothers and sisters, after I leave this broadcast, I'll evaluate every word that I said to ensure that I spoke from God and not from myself, to speaking from his word and not from myself. My flesh exists like everyone else's does, and we have to learn, as Meg says, to starve it. And the only way we could starve it is, as Peter says here, first add your faith virtue. You determine there's a direction that you're going, a righteous direction, and then you add knowledge. What are the steps that I need to make to get there, to grow in God's word? And notice what he goes to next in verse 6. He says, in verse 5, he says, add to virtue knowledge, and then add to knowledge self-control. Because as you learn more, you control more about you. It's like a newborn baby who's growing from mother's milk or Meyer's milk or Kroger's milk or whatever grocery store you go at. All right? The goal in life is for them to gain knowledge so that they can begin to control their own behaviors. They can begin to feed themselves. They can begin to use the restroom themselves. They can begin to dress themselves. Spiritually, it's the exact same thing. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Then he says, add to self-control, once you learn through knowledge what to do, through self-control, how you have to put your focus on bringing your flesh from a positional or progressive sanctification perspective, learning to carry your vessel in sanctification and honor, as Paul said in that Philippians chapter 3 that we read. He said, okay, after you learn that, add to self-control perseverance. Learn to sustain that walk. And then he said, you add to perseverance godliness. You see, because once you learn to sustain that walk, now your eyes for the first time can look up from you and look out in the path that God has set before you. And you're standing and walking in godliness, because you're not walking in your own flesh. You're walking based upon what God has declared for you to do. You're doing the things that God has determined for you to do. Jesus said, come unto me in Matthew 11, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. That is drawing on a Talmudic injunction as well as the Torah. And the Torah, you don't mix, you know, two different animals, a jackass and an ox together. You only yoke two ox together. And in the Talmud, it goes further and says, an older ox with a younger ox. Because while that younger ox has all that youthful enthusiasm and is hopping and skipping and jumping along that old path, that old ox has plowed these fields. And he knows in all your enthusiasm, you're about to miss a turn. So I'm going to turn, and because you're yoked to me, you're going to turn with me. Well, Jesus said, as our older brother, our Lord and Savior. We are yoked to him. Take my yoke upon you, and I will direct your path. Learn of me, and I will direct your path. He will teach us how to turn. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is the incarnate word of God. The Bible is what is called the propositional word of God. Both give a perfect example of all that God is. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Now your eyes come up, and you are walking in godliness, and then you can look towards your brethren. Notice verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now you can look out to your brothers because you can hold your place on the battle line. As a matter of fact, Galatians deals with this exact same thing, and I'll get to that in a second. Brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now he uses two different words for love there. He uses phileo, and he uses agape. Brotherly love is understanding your brethren, like Philadelphia, two Greek words, phileo and adelphe, brotherly love, or love, brother, phileo, adelphe. It's brotherly love, though, when it translates, all right? And so he uses that word because that speaks to a love amongst your brethren, left and right. But then he goes on to say, add to that, agape. Now, the thing about agape, we often say it's self-sacrificing love. And we say that as a definition with no understanding. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. We cannot extrapolate agape into the English word love, because the English word love could be any of the Greek words. It could be storge. It could be eros. We get our word aroused from that. Husbands and wives have that type of love for each other. Phileo, it could be you and your best friend, your ace, your homie, or whatever you want to call them. And then agape speaks more to your will than your emotion. What agape says is that even though I have every right to respond to you in kind, I will not. In short, what it says is, even though I have that right, I extend you my grace, following the example of Christ. Because the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. Grace being God gave us what we don't deserve. Mercy being God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace being his giving us what we don't deserve. And God calls for the same thing out of us. That's why he commands that you and I render to no man evil for evil. Remember, Romans chapter 12 says, let love be without hypocrisy. And we're commanded to love our enemies. And when we put our English word love in our mind, well, how could you love your enemies, you know, when in reality, that's hypocrisy. They're getting on my nerves. That's because the Greek word is agape, which has less to do with how you feel about it and more to do with your will. So even though my enemy, as Jesus declared in Matthew when he said, blessed are you when men curse and revile you for my name's sake. And the word blessed means you're happy. We stand as Almighty God on his side, on his side of the line of demarcation. We willfully turn the other cheek. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, and I'm not going to say the name again, but when a brother flipped out on me, my flesh reared up because I grew up not taking anything from anybody, ever. My flesh reared up, and that's why I hung up. Otherwise, I would be walking in the flesh. So I stopped. At that moment, I knew what I needed to do. That's why we're commanded to flee fornication. Never ceases to amaze me how individuals act like they accidentally fell into fornication. Speaking of that very passage we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He went on to say in the next verse, he says, for there is no temptation that shall befall you, but such as is common to men. And he said, but you will not be able to be tempted above that which you are able, and with the temptation it will be made a way of escape. So there's actually three opportunities to avoid every sinful encounter. Number one, the temptation that you face won't be a supernatural demon temptation. We are promised that. It's what is common to man. The second one is, he says he won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to withstand. And number three, even with that, there's a way of escape. So there's no excuse. We don't slip and fall into sin. We have to learn to carry our vessels in sanctification and in honor. Anyway, wrapping up in this Peter, he says this. At verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. And notice what he says in verse 8. For if these things are in you and growing, because we have a Christian walk. This is not a Christian loiter. This is not a Christian stand. It is a Christian walk. We should always be moving. The only time we can stand somewhere is when we begin to measure and compare around us. But if we are following Christ's command to be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, there will always be movement, because we will never reach that level of perfection in this world or in the ages to come, ever. So we always got somewhere to go, each and every day. And so he says, if these things be in you and growing, notice what he says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I notice that's the same knowledge that you added to virtue in the very beginning. Because now, not only have you added it to you, now you're going out, just like with natural kids, the goal is to teach them so they take on responsibilities first for themselves and then within their community of individuals. And the goal is for them to grow and to reproduce the process. To go out and have children of their own and to teach them and begin the process anew. Today we put so much in these massive evangelistic campaigns. We will send $1,000 to Israel, hoping their broadcast will reach your next door neighbor. Each one reach one is God's way. Each one reach one. We have to become so familiar with the truth that we can address anything that falls before us, and if we don't know the answer, have the truthfulness in us to say, I don't know, but I'll get the answer for you. My brothers and sisters, that's in reality, that's how ARC came into existence, to answer questions. That's how the Christian Research Institute came into existence. Dr. Walter Martin, that's where the name the Bible Answer Man came from. I know that's a broadcast you listen to, but the founder of the Christian Research Institute, Dr. Walter Martin, who died back in 1988 or so, I think it was 87 or 88, he was literally called the Bible Answer Man because he would answer every question, and if he didn't know, he'd tell you, I'll meet you back here tomorrow, same time, or I'll meet you in 2 days and I'll have the answer, and he always did it, always showed back up. If these things be in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the warning in verse 9. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. My brothers and sisters, when we fail to grow, our entire Christian walk is with our eyes on ourselves. We never reach a point where we can look to our community of brethren and stand shoulder to shoulder and learn to carry their burdens, as Paul said in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We don't learn to do that because it's all about us. I'm going to get my blessing. I want to get my riches. I want to get my stuff. It's always about us. That's what babies do. Christ came to give. And he calls for you and I to be living sacrifices and to give as well. And I'm not just talking about giving your life in death, even if it calls for that. There's an old saying that the church has grown out of the blood of the martyrs. I would recommend reading Fox's Book of Martyrs to any of you to see the things that our brethren went through before us. This is why I'm amazed that we so soon dismissed the word of God when individuals would not bow down. Or even in the Bible that you hold in your hand, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three teenage boys. Yes, they were teenagers. We love to read how they say, you know what, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, as if it was all about, see, we're not bound because God's going to, we're not going to suffer. Read the next verse. In the very next verse, they said, even if he does not be it known unto you, we won't bow. If the meat fries off of our bones, we will not bow. That is commitment to Almighty God and looking out, not looking in. That's what we need, my brothers and sisters, as we move forward in the Christian age today. All right? And so he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Their entire focus is on, am I saved? You know, or I'm going to lose my salvation, or I don't feel like God is with me today, or, you know, not realizing that all things work together for the good of those who love God. You see, because when you add to your faith knowledge, I recognize in the knowledge I've acquired from the word of God, Proverbs 16, that God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So even if I have uncomfortableness, even if I run into a situation where, you know, I'm facing the loss of life or limb, I don't question my relationship with God. In fact, I glorify my relationship with God. Jesus spoke of days like that coming in the very first sermon that he preached in the book of Matthew. We love to read blessed. We always think blessed is money. A blessing is money. People say, God bless me with a house, but they'll never say, God bless me with a house payment. God bless me with a new car, but they'll never say, God bless me with a car payment. Blessedness means happy, contentness. Jesus said in his first sermon in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are now in a fraternal of believers, of Shadrach, of Meshach, of Abednego. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we always read the front end, but I like to read the back end of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews declared this, beginning at verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead again, raised to life. And lest we get so confused and think, yeah, that's what it's all about, he goes on to say, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. When I read the story of St. Ignatius, I'm sorry, Irenaeus, when they caught him, he was in his 90s and could barely see. And when they caught him, they said, you know what, declare Caesar's Lord. He said, well, so what? Caesar's Lord. It's just a word. He's not talking about Almighty God. And when they said, no, declare him Almighty Lord, that he is the Lord. His response to them is that I have served him all the years, these years of my life. And he has been faithful to me. Neither will I be unfaithful to him, though you burn me at the stake. And the way the story is written, when they burned him, he refused to even yell out. Or how about Peter, who denied our Lord and Savior three times? But as he grew in his Christian walk, and they finally caught him and was ready to kill him, his response was, I'm not even worthy to die as my Lord and Savior. Hang me upside down. Glory to God. Glory to God. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Progressive sanctification brings us to peace of God. It was because of progressive sanctification that Job, having lost all of his belongings and having lost all of his children and having lost the true comfort of friends and of spouse, could still declare, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yet will I trust in him. I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will walk upon the earth. Positional sanctification results from receiving the word of life. Receiving the word of life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and verse 10 through 12, the Apostle John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jumping down to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. All who have accepted him by faith have been added to the household of faith. So positional sanctification is the result of receiving the word of life. Progressive sanctification is the process of living out the word of life. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, as we read earlier, the Apostle Paul said this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and Father through him. Positional sanctification is the result of receiving the word of life. Progressive sanctification is living out the word of life. It is that positional, or that Hebrews, as we look at those who, in the beginning, it said that they did all these mighty things, but lest we get caught on the fact that they subdued kingdoms and escaped fire and escaped the edge of the sword and received the dead again, he goes on in verse 35 to say, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were cut in two, that was Isaiah, was put in a log and cut in half. They were cut in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. Others, while some escaped the sword, we find in verse 34, some were slain by the sword. In verse 37, so when we look at our walk before God, we can't say, well, wow, they were slain. They must not have been closer to God. No, it happens. It just depends on where you are. And are you willing to stand so that God can, God bragged about Job. God bragged about Job to Satan. Satan didn't bring God, Job up. God brought Job up and called Job righteous and upright, one who fears God and eschews evil. God also bragged about these individuals when he said in verse 37, he said they were stoned, cut in half, tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. God declared. He bragged on these men. God did. Can God brag on you, my brothers and sisters? Can he say, my faithful servant, who is living righteous and upright, who fears God and eschews evil? of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. And all of these obtained a good testimony through faith. Yet they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, for you and I, that they should not be made perfect apart from you and I. You and I have it easy. They were saved by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. But that faith was they trusted God. And so their faith was carried out by keeping the law and seeing the law as God saw it, as a symbol that pointed towards the substance. They got confused because the law became the covenant that they made with death, and they no longer were listening to God. Isaiah 28:11 said it was just precept upon precept. We know what to do. You and I, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. He goes straight on into the 12th chapter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I need you to understand the imagery that he is going for in this particular letter is the image of like an Olympic stadium. These all have run the race before you and I have run the race. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Job, who built a boat in the middle of the desert. In the middle of a desert for over 100 years, talking about not only water was going to fall from the sky, something no one had ever seen, but so much water that it was going to pick this boat up. Having seen rain, if I build a boat in my neighborhood now, saying the same thing, you'd lock me up. But he did it faithfully for 100 years. And Abraham, who took Isaac up to sacrificing before God, not just the act of obedience. Scripture says he believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, what did he believe? Well, we find in the 11th chapter that God had promised that through Isaac, would the promise be kept. So Abraham knew that even if he killed Isaac, God, he had to keep his word, and he would have to resurrect him. So the faith was in the fact that he trusted that God would keep his word beyond Isaac. Not just to him, but beyond Isaac. Or Isaiah cut in half in a log. Or David who lived in caves. These all are now sitting in the stands in this Olympic stadium. And he says, we're surrounded by that great crowd of witnesses. So now as you and I run our leg in this relay race of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. It easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was at the start line and shot the gun, go. And he also has the checkered flag on the other end. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And I'm always amazed when I read that passage. Because it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So his focus was never the cross. That is the cornerstone of our lives, of your life, of my life. We make songs about it. Deep worshipful songs. At the cross, where I first saw the light. Near the cross, we make songs about it. But to Christ, it was nothing but a speed bump to get to the joy. On the other side, that joy, my brothers and sisters, was the reconciliation of men through God, through the bridge that he paved by spreading his arms and bridging that gap. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was nothing but a speed bump. It was never the focus of his intention. You were the focus. This is why Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. When David went to fight Goliath, and his brethren first talked about him, and he went before King Saul, and King Saul said, look, you are just a little boy. You can't fight him. He's been fighting since he was a little boy. David's response was this: all I know is I feed my father's sheep. That's all I know. And a lion and a bear came and snatched the sheep. And I went and I got them back. And if the lion and the bear raised up, then I grabbed the beard and killed them. Notice his focus wasn't the lion or the bear. He said the lion and bear took the sheep, so I went and got the sheep back. It's only when the lion and bear reared up that he slew them. His focus was always God's children, God's sheep. Just examples for you and I as we run this run of faith, as we take the baton of faith. Positional sanctification judicially declares us as new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is positional. Your vantage point has now changed from being against Christ to being for Christ, to being against the things of God, to now being for the things of God. But it doesn't stop there, because that's positional. It begins at faith. Now you must add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And it's for that reason that, speaking of being that new creation, the Apostle Paul declared, not only in Romans chapter 12, where he told us, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He also spoke of it in depth in Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 17 and following, when he declared for you and I, who have now become new creatures, he declared, this I say, and therefore testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Now notice what he's encouraging us. The same thing the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, said. Let's run this race, and let us avoid the sin that so easily ensnares us. Even as Christians, it easily ensnares us. You and I have to learn to resist it. He says you should no longer walk as the rest of the heathen, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardening of their heart, who being past filling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. That's the old man. He says the old man which grows up corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the same old man that is your flesh. When Paul says walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whichever man you feed is the one that's going to raise up. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 23, mimicking what he said in Romans 12, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Even though you are positionally a new creation, because now you are a man of God, a woman of God, who has been positionally changed from being against God to being for God, to having been positionally moved from being on the line of demarcation side of the kingdom of the world, now you're on the side of the line of demarcation on the kingdom of God. He says you put on the new man. That's your responsibility, to add to faith, virtue, and the virtue knowledge, to study, to show yourself as one approved of God. You put on a new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, remembering that if you fail to do that, remember, he who lacks these things, Peter said. Verse 8, he said, if they're in you and growing, you won't be unfruitful. But he who lacks these things is blind and can't see far off. Their eyes is only on themselves again. They're at the altar every Sunday. Therefore, put away lying, and each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And I could go on. He talks about a whole lot of things that we should do. And he ends up by saying, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Now, it's key that you understand that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. He told us in the first chapter, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so he declared, he is talking to believers in that fourth chapter. Don't grieve him. Walk in the path that he would have you walk into. Just a heads up, I got 25 minutes left in the broadcast, but tomorrow, because I wanted to talk a little bit about how the Holy Spirit had the same role in the Old Testament, and how in the Old Testament they grieved him, and how Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, spoke, where you find actually the Trinity in the Old Covenant, where pre-incarnate Christ spoke of these things in the book of Isaiah, and how they grieved him. All right, so back to positional progressive. All right, so that's the difference between positional sanctification, which is our freedom from the penalty of sin. We are no longer part of the world. We are now in the body of Christ. Progressive sanctification is how we learn to walk as believers. Along with this perfected and positional sanctification, there's what we have, just called progressive sanctification. All right, let me see real quick. All right, along with perfected, positional, and progressive sanctification, these three make up what I call the three P's of salvation. This is the process by which we have, we do, and we will attain freedom over sin. Further, this process began at Calvary, continues in the present as Almighty God and His Word influences our lives, and it guarantees our immortal future at Christ's return. We just read in Ephesians 1:13 as well as the 4:30 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are sealed with the Spirit, Holy Spirit of promise, who is our guarantee. That is perfected sanctification. Again, I read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Indeed, we have the sins of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead, who has delivered us, that has saved us, past tense, at Calvary, from so great a death, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He does deliver us, that's in the present. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans chapter 6. He said this. He said, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is positional sanctification. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Notice, it's your responsibility. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let. Notice whose lap he puts this in. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness from God. In other words, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? And this is a question whenever I say we're not under the law, and the apostle addresses the same issue, because when I say the same thing, then people say, well, what are you saying? You can do whatever you want to do? Paul asked that same question. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were once slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were, past tense, delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have then in things to which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's why Christ is said to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Romans 10:4. Because by death, he freed us from that. And as a matter of fact, let me see, I got 20 minutes, I can't talk about it. In the 7th chapter, that's why he gave you the analogy. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Now understand that just because the word law is used, all right, there's a difference when we speak of the law or the law of Moses. Now, I know commentators today, when they say the Mosaic law, and I reject that term because I understand that when they say Mosaic law, they're talking about everything but the Ten Commandments. Whenever they say the Mosaic law, you have the Ten Commandments, which they call the moral law, and then everything else is called the Mosaic law, and then some commentators go further and say ceremonial law. In Scripture, Jesus never separated anything. None of the apostles ever separated anything. To them, it was the law or the law of Moses. All of it was given to men through Moses. All of it. All 613 commandments. And I've challenged for 20 years for someone to show me anywhere in Scripture where they distinguished between any of those law of ordinances. All right? He says, for I speak to those who know the law, talking about the law of Moses, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as the husband lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, note this is the analogy he's using, if while her husband lives she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. This is what, when I say we're not under the law, this is some of the flack I catch, as if I'm cheating on the law. All right? But this is the analogy the scripture uses. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Therefore, my brethren, you also became dead to the law through the body of Christ. The same point he was building to in Romans chapter 6. Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. All right, and so that's the point that he's making. That's the very analogy that he's making. Lee pointed out earlier how the Apostle Paul rebuked the Galatian church, and the passage he was quoting was Galatians chapter 3, where Paul called the Galatians annoying. He said, you foolish Galatians, and the Greek word is annoie. We get our word annoying from it. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This is the only thing I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There's not a combination of the two. Either you receive the Spirit by faith or by the law. And clearly it's by the hearing of faith. He goes on to say, are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, that you now are being made perfect through the law? How are you going to try to bring the law on board with you? This is the very point he's making to them. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them, but that no one is justified by faith in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. And so what Paul, the case he's made here, is not only is the law not of faith, you don't begin by the Spirit of God by faith and then think that you're going to perfect your Christian walk by the law. That's the very case he's making to them. He calls them foolish for having that very purpose or that very attitude. In chapter 2, he said this about that. He said, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, and the Greek word is in Christ, let me see, and King James has by, the Greek word is ein, if you have a Strong's, or if you have a, if you know anything about Greek, ein is in. It's a preposition that means in. Therefore, being justified in Christ, if we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, what is he talking about? Because sin is transgression of the law. So if I build the laws again, and then I transgress them, because that's how I'm trying to serve God, then I'm making myself a transgressor. Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, same thing he said in Romans 6, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain. And he's talking about, and from a believer standpoint, not leading to believers, he goes straight into the third chapter where he tells them, having begun in the Spirit, why are you trying to be made perfect through the flesh, through the law? He's speaking to believers. All right, 13 minutes left in the broadcast. So Paul said, indeed, having the sins of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who has saved us from so great a death, does save us, present tense, and whom we trust, he yet will save us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. In summary, in the past, or positional sanctification, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. According to Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Thus, because of our sin, it was necessary, as I just read to you in Romans 7, that a death take place to free us from this just and righteous punishment. The wages of sin is death. This was the price that Christ paid for you and I on Calvary. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9, and then verses 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews said this. Hebrews 2, verse 9, and then verse 14 and 15, he said, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And I know Ken Hagin says that's spiritual death. Scripture says it's physical death. Verse 15, 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ paid the price for our positional sanctification at Calvary. He became our sin offering that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God, it says, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God. All right? In present or progressive sanctification, we have been infused with the ability to daily overcome the power of sin. Romans 6, 14. We just read it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. while we are still chained to our old sin nature, it is possible to stand firm in absolute control of our bodies. So when I speak of not being under the law, I don't speak from the standpoint of that means we can do whatever we want to do. There's a greater responsibility. But I submit to you that you and I still have the potential to fail. In fact, Paul warns us to take heed lest we fall. The guarantee that we have is that because we were made the righteousness of God, David had prophesied and Paul referred to in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. All right? And so that refers to that 2 Corinthians 5. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So God imputes that righteousness to us. But then in verse 7 and 8, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He imputes Christ's righteousness to you and I, as opposed to imputing your sins to you. They're laid on Christ's behalf. So in progressive sanctification, while we're chained to this old nature, you know, we can stand strong. We can be successful in this stand, or in order to be successful in this stand, we must be filled with the Spirit of God daily. Allow our lives to be infused with His guidance and His love, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us as we grow consistently. As Peter said, if these things are in you and are growing, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. In the future, and I've referred to it several times, with perfected sanctification, you and I are guaranteed one day that just like in the past, we are freed from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are free from the power of sin. One day, you and I will be free from the very presence of sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51, the Apostle Paul declared this for you and I. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? And then he declares in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why did he declare that? Because the wages, sin is transgression of the law. It is only through the law that sin can be magnified. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 2, he said, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, and he's talking about legalistically, he said, I'm found to be a transgressor. Is it Christ's fault? Is he the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Because sin is transgression of the law. I, through the law, have died to the law that I might live unto God. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, to any of you who think that any believer... This is why anytime Christ or the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of law, he's saying, I'm not kicking the law. I just understand the purpose of it. Yes, it still exists, but not for believers. We are aware of it. You and I are aware of it. But we're not made perfected by it. In fact, it just showed us that we needed Christ, and that is its mission today. The same mission, to show individuals that they need Christ. But once we come to Christ, it's not a matter of looking at what we should not do. It's a matter of focusing on what we should do. If these things be in you and they are growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Let's see. I got 6 minutes left. Still didn't get to everything I wanted to get to. So what I will do, my brothers and sisters, is I will set up another broadcast then. And tomorrow from 6 to 8, in addition to the one Saturday, because I do want to address a lot of these issues that, you know, I get a lot of questions about things. I never got to the question. I'll read you a couple of them. Let me see. One of the questions was, Rick, on the matter of the powers that be, I fully agree that they were put there by God. He's talking about Romans 13:1. Just like any other power, whether it be a corporate vice chairman or a grocery department supervisor, all their positions, all have positions because God put them there. Now, let me ask you the question, what happens normally when someone doesn't do their job? And I'll read the rest of it tomorrow, but basically my position is that every government, well, the biblical position, and I'll prove that tomorrow, is that all governments are ordained of God. In fact, that was written to a government that absolutely was, who was it, Nero, was burning Christians as lampposts. And God wrote that to that church. When they tried to pit Christ against the government, Christ said, look, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, unto God what is God's. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Again, that's an in-house debate amongst believers. One of my dearest friends, Jeff, who works for Alpha and Omega Ministries, whom I love, this brother, I've never seen him, but I've worked with him over the last, 16, 17 years. In fact, we worked together, the two ministries, to evangelize several women out of Mormonism and to financially support one of them until she could get on her feet. So this is a real relationship of a brother who I probably will never see until we get on the other side. What was more important is that we were working together on behalf of the faith of the gospel, striving. Well, Jeff has a political theology. I don't. We have people in ARC who have a political theology. I don't. I think that, you know, anyway, I'll talk more about that tomorrow. All right, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast, I pray that everyone had a pencil and paper because, again, it can be fast moving. For those of you who came in late, and I was talking about the positional and the progressive sanctification, please understand that you can, with the document I was reading from, is something I wrote for a show a couple of years ago, and it should still be out there on my blog page. You're going to have to actually look for it, though. It's called The 3 P's of Salvation, and so it is on my Blog Talk Radio page with just about a lot of the references that I was using, but it's a clean teaching, and what I mean by that is, you know, everything that I talked about is encapsulated there, just not everything I could have used is in there, and that's what I tend to do during a live broadcast, to not be trapped by notes and to go to different places. So it is out there. Once again, as I lead a broadcast today, I will continue to pray for Robert, and I'm not trying to be condescending, but I just think that there's some serious issues with the brother as it pertains to his walk with Christ or his walk without Christ. I'm not sure. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. So I'm not sure whether he's a believer or he's not. And his behavior, while his behavior is reprehensible, so was that of the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, Paul told them that they were, he said, I got to speak to you like unbelievers in Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to your spiritual people, but as the carnals, as to babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're not able to receive it, for you are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, and divisions amongst you, you are carnal, or you're not carnal, behaving like mere men or natural brute men. And so, you know, it could be that with the individual. But I did, in accordance with Scripture, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to doctrine which you've learned. Note them, mark them, so everybody can see who they are. And he says, and avoid them. And so that's exactly what I do. Ephesians 5, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children light and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so that's exactly what I do once again as I leave the broadcast. And so after this, I will conclude the broadcast after this last clip of Robert Exposed again, and then I'll see you tomorrow at 6 p.m.
Hey, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly.
I know you'd like to think like the rest of the clowns that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And listen, maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sayings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to, feel free to, feel free to.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.